On my desk is a small card that has the mission of the seminary written on it, which I read every day I'm at my desk. The opening lines have become familiar to many of us who have looked at it in depth in these last few days, namely our faculty and executive committee who have spent time together. This may be the first time you have heard it for some time. If you're a returning student, I read this for our first-year students when we welcomed them a few days ago. Our mission at Dallas Seminary is to prepare men and women for ministry as godly servant leaders in the body of Christ worldwide. It is easy for us in examining that statement to jump quickly to the servant leaders part as we think of our job in preparing and to miss the all-important word, godly. We're thinking these days in my time with you about making a difference. And we thought first on Wednesday about priorities and the value of those priorities in our lives as well as in our ministry. Of course, everything in our ministry must first be in our lives. The modeling of it needs to be there before and during the time of the proclamation of it. And then yesterday we talked and thought about attitudes and the importance of attitude as we respond to what happens to us correctly. Today I am thinking about purity because I do not believe we make a difference in a world that has lost its way as ours has apart from being people who are pure. And I'm thinking especially of morally pure. I have my Bible open to an obscure book and a virtually unknown verse of Scripture in it. In fact, a friend of mine calls the Kings and the Chronicles the pots and pans section of the Bible. You know they're there, but they don't seem all that significant until you run across one that suddenly becomes important. And I'm looking at 1 Chronicles chapter 12, where in the midst of a lot of, admittedly, they're inspired, but they're boring verses. And I don't mean that to sound wrong, but they do help you when you're not sleepy in the evening and you want to get sleepy. You can begin reading the Chronicles and it isn't long before the Bible is on your chest and you're sound asleep. Well, chapter 12 of Chronicles includes a verse that wakes you up. It's been building to the climax of this 32nd verse, and I'll not take the time because I haven't the time. But the words to me stand like a beautiful gem, a faceted diamond, as we read of a group of people who are virtually unknown to us, but here they stand in Scripture as the sons of Issachar, who were the men who understood their times with knowledge of what Israel should do. Whatever else may be said about this obscure, unknown body of individuals, we do know two things, and we admire them both. First, these were men, in this case, these are men named, who had discernment. Today, we would use the word savvy. They didn't just see what was happening, they saw through it. They saw beyond their times. They understood what we would call today their culture. They saw the invisible forces behind what was causing things to happen. They had the long view of their times. They didn't walk around in a fog or operate as gullible human beings. They were discerning. They understood the world in which they lived, their time. And the second thing we see and admire about these men of Issachar is that they had direction. They knew what ought to be done. I have a feeling that they were going in the right direction, and in doing so, they knew where others should go. They were realists, not philosophers. When I was at seminary, one of our teachers was Dr. Lewis Johnson. And he smiled one day as we were in a passage of Scripture that mentioned philosophers, and he took a shot at them with a great statement I'll never forget. He said, "Philosophers are people who talk about stuff they don't understand, but they make it sound like it's your fault." I think that's a pretty good way to look at it. But these men are realists. They are not philosophers. They knew what was happening. They knew what ought to be done, and they were doing it. And they weren't afraid to challenge others to do it as well. During your student years at Dallas Seminary, I must warn you, you will lose touch with your times if you're not careful. You will get buried in the tunnel of your world as the work stacks and as you become increasingly more focused on your studies. If you are not careful, I repeat, you will lose touch. And you will graduate out of touch. You will not know the world to which you speak and into which you enter if you're not careful. Our desire here as people who train and prepare men and women for ministry is not to remove you from the real world, but to keep you attached to it. Though we're not of it, we are in it. And like men of Issachar, we are to be men and women who are in touch with our time, seeing beyond our culture as well as deeply into it, understanding it, and knowing what ought to be done. Which means we are not passive victims of it, but we are modeling what ought to be done. Though not literally, the Apostle Paul writes in his last letter, 2 Timothy chapter 3, as though he were a son of Issachar. He says in the third chapter and the first verse of this last letter he writes, 2 Timothy, he says to his friend, "Realize that in the last days, difficult times will come." Now, you talk about a word full of rich meaning. It is the term difficult. Some render it perilous, harsh, hard to deal with. It is used in Matthew, outside this passage, in referring to demonized individuals who were out of control, causing some to use even the term savage. All those words, all those synonyms help us understand our times. In the verses that follow, 2 through 13, are illustrations of savage, harsh, perilous times. The times that you will enter when you finish your work here, or if you are engaged in ministry in various places where you are now serving. This is the real world. The passage that follows, 2 through 13, again I'll not go into, reminds us of Romans 1, 18 to 32, as well as Chapter 3, verses 10 to 18, it's a listing of depravity and the outworking of depravity that is virtually, veritably out of control. The real world today is a place that isn't pleasant or easygoing for the minister of the gospel. I've been engaged in it, as have my colleagues, many of them even more than I, certainly, for over 30 years. It is not the world I entered. It's still changing. It is becoming increasingly more difficult. When I entered ministry, they respected the minister who moved into the neighborhood. Now they resent us when we move into the neighborhood. Our reputation was better then than now, thanks to the numbers who have fallen and have made the headlines and have attracted the attention of the cynic and the scorner, who would put us all in that category. Thanks to those who have mismanaged monies and have committed fraud and thievery, they view us as money-grubbing, greedy individuals. They don't trust us. We rank very low in a listing of public respect. We're even below lawyers, as hard as that may be to believe. We are way down there. Back then, it was relatively safe for children to be on the streets. It's no longer safe. Back then, it was unheard of or rarely considered that there would be viewed in a church nursery child battering or the product of child battering. Now, it's not uncommon at all. In those days, the words incest and condom and sexual intercourse were never used in the pulpit. Not to use them today is to be out of touch, because they are part and parcel of our times, harsh and delicate though it may be. Nowadays, today's world is a world of violence and rebellion, of promiscuity and molestation. Lawsuits were unheard of in the 50s against churches. Today, there's hardly a church of any size that has not already been and is now being sued. When I left our church in Fullerton, 4 lawsuits were against it. All of them ridiculous. None of them proved to hold water, even though they never got to the courts. The judges saw through them. But the lawsuits continue. Harsh, difficult, hard to deal with. I know I'm overworking it, but you have to understand our times if you want to appreciate what it means to know what to do about them. And if you plan to be different than our times. Bear with me for a few moments for some facts, will you? In a magazine entitled The American Spectator, Tom Bethel, July of 93, writes in his article, Culture War 2. The culture really refers to a widely held set of beliefs about the purpose of life and the way in which society should be organized as a consequence. Those beliefs in the U.S., as in the West generally, were for a long time broadly Judeo-Christian. Jumping ahead, all those beliefs have for a long time been under attack and have now been very widely discarded. Laws have been changed to reflect the new reality. The results of abandoning the old culture are now apparent in the gay bathhouses and the AIDS wards and in addiction treatment centers, in the crumbling inner cities, in the street gangs of the underclass, in the abortion clinics, in the high school clinics that distribute condoms and Norplant, in the welfare offices, in the public housing projects, in the crime and illegitimacy rates, and most recently in the activities of the serial killer from Michigan, Jack Kevorkian. Most of that would have been scandalous information in the 50s and 60s. It doesn't even raise your eyebrows now. You come from that world, you first-year students. You've lived in it. I warn you, it is getting worse. It is eroding. William Bennett released his, as Secretary of Education, released after his work in the as a member of the cabinet, his index of leading cultural indicators. Listen to the erosion. Since the early 60s, during a 30-year period of time, there has been a 560% increase in violent crime. More than a 400% increase in illegitimate births. A quadrupling in divorce rates. A tripling of the percentage of children living in single-parent homes. More than a 200% increase in teenage suicide rate. 200% increase in teenage suicide, and a drop of almost 80 points in SAT scores in just these three decades. Difficult times have come. It's delicate to read this, but I want to. Peggy Noonan, one of my favorite secular writers, who was one of Ronald Reagan's speechwriters, wrote in Forbes magazine some time ago an article entitled, "You'd Cry Too If It Happened to You," as she was lamenting the loss of the innocence of her childhood in the times in which she lives. I don't know many people aged 35 to 50, she writes, who don't have a sense that they were born into a healthier country and that they have seen the culture deteriorate before their eyes. You don't have to look far for the fraying of the social fabric. Crime, the schools, the courts. Watch Channel 35 in New York City and see your culture. See men and women, homo and hetero, dressed in black leather, masturbating each other and simulating sadomasochistic ritual. Realize this is pumped into everyone's living room, including your own, where your 8-year-old is flipping the channels. Then talk to a pollster. You too will declare you are pessimistic about your country's future. You too will say, we're on the wrong track. Those are our times, men and women. You cannot check into a hotel without having available to you pornographic material right there on the television with just the flip of the switch. Punch the pay button, number whatever, and you can choose whatever part of the anatomy you'd like to lust over. It's right there. In the porno shops within a walking distance of Dallas Seminary, where tragically some have begun a life of deception. Where am I going with all of this? I am here today hoping to challenge you to become a son or daughter of Issachar, who understands your times, who will learn how to live in godly purity with a body of men and women of like faith before you step into a world and do that dizzy double time duty of pastoring, missionarying, church planting, alone, without compromising in private, or beginning a life that leads ultimately to a tragic fall. I am serious as I say these words. The apostle is serious. Now, it is an attainable goal. This isn't something that we would long for, we would wish for, but our bodies just get out of control and we just can't help ourselves. I mean, that's our times. That's the way we handle our answers when cornered because of duplicity or hypocrisy or out-and-out moral fall. Failure. I say it's attainable because of what is written in the Apostle's letter to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. And here I conclude what I have to say, and these words will be very direct, and I hope never forgotten. I wish they had been said to my class when we began. I know it was in the hearts of our profs and our leaders, but it just wasn't the thing to talk about. Today, it is the thing to talk about. It is the thing to heed, to know that we are not immune. The apostle writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God," that's being godly, that's being a godly servant, "just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more." He likes that word. And therefore, I like that word. Excel. In a world of turkeys, be an eagle. In a culture of mediocrity, pursue excellence. In a compromising day of failure, abstain. That's the whole impact of these first eight verses. Excel even more. "For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God." Now, it's rare you come across a statement that direct, even in the New Testament. This isn't the only place, but it's one of the few places. This is the will of God. You don't have to pray about it. There's no question. Objective statement. This is the will of God. In fact, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Robert Thomas at the Master's College and Seminary, good friend of mine, so many years and of ours, many of us know Bob Thomas, writes, "Christian holiness, says Paul, requires total abstinence from porneias, a term meaning sexual immorality, fornication. The word requires broad definition here, as including all types of sexual sins between male and female." Now that's the command. It is a command for me outside of my marriage. It is a command for you, whether married or single. It is a command for all of us. It is a command. It is what God tells us to do. Now, I stay on that and push against that nerve because we live in a culture that won't tell you that. You will never read that in Time magazine unless it's being put down. You will never come across it in the films of today. You will see it and hear it in the timeless, trustworthy Word of God. Total abstinence. Saving oneself for the married partner. That each of you, verse 4, he's a realist, that each of you now know how, I've underlined how, to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. I'm a pretty practical guy when it comes to something like this. I've raised 4 teenagers. I've lived with one wife for 41 years. I'm beyond shock. I've heard it all, if you will. I've lived in a Marine Corps barracks for 18 months, in fact 2 years, overseas 18 of those months, where 90%+ either had or currently had venereal disease. I've seen it in the village. I've witnessed open prostitution on the islands of the sea, and I've seen it. I've seen it all. And I know personally how ugly and how dreadful it can become to those who give themselves to it. And I know it never gets less. The appetite is voracious. Our bodies are hungry for satisfaction. Our hormones continually go after it. I remember when Lawrence Sanney of the Navigators, when he's president, was interviewing an 86-year-old missionary. He said, "Tell me, Stephen, when did you finally get past the problem with lust?" And 86-year-old Stephen answered, "Well, Lawrence, it hadn't happened yet." you don't get past it. You don't outlive it. You don't get so old that it isn't a battle. It is there. So you must know how to possess your vessel, which is all part of our, a part of our emphasis on the spiritual formation ministry here at the school. Getting deep into our own lives to find out why we struggle as we do with such things as sexual promiscuity. Why does it get a hold of our minds? Why are we not able to get past it? What's got us hung up? Thank the Lord. There are individuals on this faculty and on this campus who are here to help you work through that, to come to terms with that before you're thrown out there with all of this ability and skill of public teaching only to be living a lie in private. That's not a godly servant leader. That's a hypocritical preacher. And there's enough of those. We don't want to graduate any of them. We want to be people who abstain from sexual immorality, who have a virulent and delightful and romantic love life with our mates and with no one else. So we know how to keep our hands off of our parishioners and our teenagers and our own children. We know how to focus it and let it run its course as God planned it in all of its beauty and fulfillment. But you have to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and honor. I'm never through, but I got to quit here. Let me say a couple things practically in conclusion. We need to be accountable people. I warn you of something that you will be warned of later, again and again in the school. It is really easy to just live unto yourself here. This is a community. This is a family. This is a body of people. New though we are together, getting acquainted with each other in this new fall year, fall of the year, we are nevertheless a community. And there is a wonderful sense of the possibility of a closeness with a small group, same sex, same gender here, working together and staying accountable. I've pointed out over the years that several things need to be true of people to whom we're accountable. Honesty and availability and confidentiality, integrity, humility, purity. I've met with a small group for years, and we ask each other these seven questions regularly. I carried it so long it's dog-eared. Have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might be seen as compromising? 2, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? And we answer that question. 3, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material since we've met last? Have you spent adequate time in the study of the Scriptures and prayer? Have you given priority time to your family? Have you fulfilled the mandates of your vocation? 7, have you just lied to me? Knowing that 7 is coming makes you really think about the first 6, especially the better the group gets to know you. We need to be accountable. You need to be accountable in ministry. You need to voluntarily make yourself accountable to a small group, carefully chosen individuals. Women, you with women, you with trusted women that can hear your heart and know of the struggle of your growing to maturity. Men, we with men need that. We faculty need that. We are not immune. And second, we must stay realistic. We must stay realistic. This can happen to me. This can happen to me next week, having preached on it today. This can happen to you, right in the midst of acing those grades. It has nothing to do with intelligence. Nothing to do with your public life. That's the insidiousness of our times. Our enemy knows that. He knows we can knock them dead publicly and live a lie privately and talk ourselves into doing both. I have a pastor friend who tells me when he began his fall, he would reach the fork in the road that would lead to the other woman's home and the one would lead to his home. And he remembered coming to the fork and all the way there, rationalizing that he should turn left, but he just one more time would go right. And he did that for years until a trail of women were found in his past. Not just that one, but a number in the past. And he was one who could speak with great effectiveness on accountability and personal encouragement and moral purity. And we had him at our conference speaking on the book of Romans and did a magnificent job. Interestingly, he couldn't look us in the eye. My wife noticed that. She said, "Isn't it interesting that he rarely looks you in the eye? Something's wrong." I remember saying to her, "Oh, honey, come on." How many times I've done that and wished I hadn't later. To be realistic, and at the risk of going just a little longer than I should, and what else is new, huh? I want to tell you a little project that I've been doing for a number of years. And that is seriously considering the consequences of a moral failure. See, the enemy won't encourage you to do this, nor will our times. Culture never wants you to talk about the realistic part of a fall and being an ungodly representative. So I want to talk about that as I close. The consequences of a moral tumble. I have Randy Alcorn to thank for these thoughts. Randy was a pastor for a number of years before he went into maybe pastoring now, but at the time was writing for Leadership Magazine. Excuse me. Just listen to Randy's words. "Whenever I feel particularly vulnerable to sexual temptation, I find it helpful to review what effects my action could have." And then he listed. Listen to the list. It's a sampling of his list. I don't take the time for all. If I fall, grieving the Lord who redeemed me, dragging his sacred name in the mud, following in the footsteps of these people whose immorality forfeited their ministries and caused me to shudder, list their names, inflicting untold hurt on Nancy, my best friend and my loyal wife, losing Nancy's respect and trust, hurting my beloved daughters, Karina and Angie, destroying my example and my credibility with my children, nullifying both present and future efforts to teach them to obey God. If my blindness should continue or my wife be unable to forgive, perhaps losing my wife and my children forever, losing self-respect, creating a form of guilt awfully hard to shake. Even though God would forgive me, would I ever forgive myself? Forming memories and flashbacks that could plague future intimacy with my wife. It's a very insightful consequence. wasting years of ministry training and experience, maybe permanently, bringing great pleasure to Satan, the enemy of God and all that's good, possibly bearing the physical consequences of such diseases as gonorrhea, syphilis, chlamydia, herpes, and AIDS, perhaps infecting Nancy, or in the case of AIDS, causing her death. Possibly causing a pregnancy with the personal and financial implications, including a lifelong reminder of my sin, bringing shame and hurt to these fellow pastors and elders of mine, list their names. Causing shame and hurt to my friends, list their names. Invoking shame and lifelong embarrassment on myself. I so want you to be a godly servant leader. A godly servant leader. I so want that for you. God wants that for you. Godly. Pure. Holy. Lord, we wish to be like men of Issachar who understand our times and know what to do in our land. And therefore, Father, help us. We're just sinful people. We're weak and we're apt to fail. Prone to wander, Lord. We feel it. Prone to leave the God we love. We too come to those forks in the road. We will every year of our lives, several times in the year, where we will know to turn one way and the flesh will plead to turn the other. Help us, Father, through your Spirit, through exhortations like this, through verses like that one. Help us at that fork to turn correctly to that which is right and godly. Help me. Having delivered my soul in this message now to deliver in my life before Cynthia, before our children, Kurt and Carissa and Colleen and Chuck and their mates and their children, and before these men and women, this fine student body and this faculty that I so respect. Help us all to be like the men of Issachar. In private, especially, for Jesus' sake.